Why don't you grab your seats, come on in. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me? I've read the section of this story from John's Gospel. I also want to read it from Matthew's Gospel this morning because there's some elements in Matthew's telling of this story that I want to draw on. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew 21, and I will read from verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Then the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we explore the meaning of this story, these events, that you would encourage us, that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, we pray, open our hearts and open our ears to receive what you want to deposit into our spirits and into our minds this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want to revisit some themes that I talked about when I looked at this passage a couple of years ago. I'm sure you all remember what I said about this passage a couple of years ago. But I made the point, Palm Sunday in 2013, that we have something going on in the Palm Sunday scene that is very political. It's a political moment. And I want to draw out some of those political dimensions this morning. Now, I mean, as a child, I always loved Palm Sunday. We do it a little differently in this church. We do video and various other things. But when I was a child, we got a little palm branch that was about this big, made, well, it was like a palm leaf that had been sort of folded into a cross. And so it was one day of the year that you got something more than just your prayer book and your Bible. I grew up in a liturgical church. We also got a little piece of palm branch that we could wave around, and all the kids were excited because it was a day of celebration. And so it was a day I looked forward to, something different from the usual. And of course, when we talk about Palm Sunday, it's often referred to as the triumphal entry, the day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem with triumph, with celebration, as the king. In John's Gospel, he tells us that the crowds weren't just shouting, "Hey, it's the prophet from Nazareth." They were shouting, "Blessed is the King of Israel." You know, this is a political statement. Blessed is the King of Israel. Here's the King that we've been waiting for. But what we need to understand is that in the days leading up to the Passover, on which this is all taking place, the scene and the mood in Jerusalem was very, very tense. Think a toddler playing with a box of matches next to a stack of dynamite, kind of tense. Something explosive may happen at any moment. And people were on edge, and especially the Romans. There was a heightened military presence in Jerusalem during the Passover. And this is because if you remember what Passover is about, it's the Jewish holiday that commemorates the time when God saved Israel out of a slavery to a foreign power and delivered them out of Egypt and led them into the promised land. And there was a great overthrow of that foreign power, a great overthrow of the Egyptian, of the power of Pharaoh and the Egyptian kingdom. And God did this on behalf of his people. And so there was, as you can imagine, if the people are gathered to commemorate these events, there's a longing and a praying that this may happen once again, that God may deliver his people once again out of oppression, out of the tyranny, from under the tyranny of a foreign power. So here we are, God's people are commemorating the overthrow of an oppressive tyranny and the freedom of the Exodus. So do you think that Rome might have been a little worried that there may be an attempt to try to do this again? There may be, in fact, there were attempts. It wasn't just that there may be, there had been at the just prior to the time of Jesus already a number of false messiahs who had risen up and stirred up the people and claimed that they had been given the power and authority to deliver God's people out of slavery once again, and which led to not freedom but mass crucifixions. Rome exerted itself, put down those rebellions very violently, and there was a worry that there may be another attempt to do this. So the whole country is on edge. The Romans are on edge. And one other thing is that the whole country was traveling to Jerusalem. This was not just a few pilgrims. This was one of the feasts at which the whole of Israel was meant to gather in Jerusalem at the temple to commemorate the Passover. So the whole country is traveling to the capital city. If there was ever a time for revolution, this would be it, right? So here we have a lot of tension in the air. And as with the pilgrims filling the city, so came the Roman soldiers. And they were sending a message to Israel that if you try this again, if you think that there's going to be a deliverance again, we're going to give you another thing coming. So the tension in the air of Jerusalem at the time might have felt something like this. Next slide. If you remember that scene from the Tiananmen Square moment in China a number of years ago. This was a tense. I remember as a kid, this was etched on my memory. I can't remember how old I was, but I wasn't very old. I remember seeing this on television and just watching this brave man kind of stand up against the power of China's military. And every time I think about Palm Sunday, I kind of think about this moment where one man is coming to stand up against the powers, but not in a way that everyone was expecting. You can go back to the previous slide. So with all this in the background, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, surrounded by this huge crowd, hundreds if not thousands of pilgrims, and plus disciples and whoever else was traveling with them. Especially in John's Gospel, it notes that there was a number of new people gathered around Jesus as a result of his raising Lazarus from the dead. And by the time they're at the city gates and have then gone up to the temple, the whole city, as Matthew tells us, is in an uproar. The whole city is stirred up. Tens of thousands of people are asking the question, who is this? What's going on? Who is this person that everyone's shouting to? And words going around, well, he's the prophet from Nazareth. Others are probably saying, he's the new David. He's the king of Israel. He's come finally. But the way Jesus enters into the city, riding on the donkey, on the foal of a donkey, we're not quite sure whether it's the donkey or the foal. I can never figure it out. But this artist has taken the safe route and put both in there. So as Jesus rides in, as per the prophecy in Zechariah, Jesus is making a very powerful political statement. And no Israelite who knew their scriptures would have missed the significance of this moment. And yet, they completely must understand the actual statement that Jesus is making. They think he's making a statement about his messiahship through the lens of the political desire to see Israel restored as David's kingdom. But Jesus is making quite a different statement. In fact, Luke's version of the story brings it out. In Luke 19, verse 41, it tells us that when he approached Jerusalem, He saw the city. And what's Jesus doing when he looks at the city as he approaches? In Luke's version, he is weeping. He hears the praise of the crowds, no doubt. He hears what they're saying, and it's moving him to tears. He's weeping. And he's saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but they've been hidden from your eyes. So Jesus enters Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna with the cloaks. The palm branches are being thrown on the road before him. And yes, it was for the crowd, for the people gathered, truly joyful experience. But instead of Jesus joining in with the joy of the moment, the celebration of the moment, he is weeping. I wonder if anyone in the crowd bothered to look at his face, and maybe they thought that he was weeping tears of joy, but that's not what Jesus is weeping. That's not why he's weeping. So what's going on? What is Jesus doing? Well, first of all, we know he rides in on a donkey, the fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy. But in that prophecy, it says that the king is returning to his city to make peace, not to start a war. Behold, your king rides gentle, riding on a donkey. He's come to make peace, not start a war. Jesus doesn't ride in on a powerful war horse, charge in through the city gates, but instead he comes on the transport of those who come in peace. He comes on a donkey, which has never been considered throughout history as a particularly helpful animal in a time of warfare, right? Doesn't go very fast. If you're being chased by people on a horse, you don't want to be on a donkey. So he's coming in humility. He's coming in a vulnerable way on a donkey, not to start a war, but to bring peace. Well, he is coming to start a war, but not the kind of war that the people are expecting. See, they want a Messiah who will be a warrior, who will strike down the Romans at the edge of the sword, if necessary, but in particular to do what Moses did before, to free Israel from tyranny and to establish God's kingdom by the force of God's mighty power. So they're expecting that Jesus will ride in and he'll be another Moses. He'll march up to the Roman officials. He'll march up to Pilate, just like Moses marched up to Pharaoh, and he will say, "Let my people go. And if you don't, God's going to crush you." But is that what Jesus does? What are the people crying out? In Mark's gospel, they say that they're crying, it says that they're crying, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And what do these statements mean if you connect them to the waving of the palm branches? Hosanna at that time didn't just mean, well, praise the Lord, which is the way that we often use it now in our worship songs. Hosanna, praise the Lord, hallelujah, they're all kind of synonymous. But in this moment on Palm Sunday, Hosanna is a very political term because the word actually means save us. Now, they're not thinking about the salvation of their soul. They're thinking about the salvation of Israel from under the power of Rome. They're thinking about the salvation of Israel as being established once again as God's kingdom that will reign and rule over all the other nations of the earth. They're thinking about David's promise. And I think it's in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that they're also crying, "Blessed is he who is who comes bringing the kingdom of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." What do these statements mean? Waving palm branches, shouting Hosanna. These are very dangerous political gestures. And the palm branch, as I always wondered what the palm branch means, and no one's entirely clear, but what they often say, the commentators often say, is that the palm branch was the national symbol for Israel that had appeared on the last coins that Israel made when Israel was free, just prior to Babylon taking them off into captivity. So some archaeologists have suggested that the palm branches that you see on the coins from that era, on the money from that era, was a sign of the peace and prosperity of David's kingdom just prior to their exile. So this is what the crowd is shouting. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And what does that mean? Well, who was David? What does David represent in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures? David was, yes, he was a man after God's own heart, whom God chose to take over the kingdom from Saul. But at the heart, what was David about? David was a warrior king who finally established the borders of Israel. At great bloodshed, he raised up his armies and he pushed out the Philistines and he established Israel geopolitically. He established Israel's borders for the first time. And so David represents the one who at the edge of the sword established finally God's promise to Abraham. So when they're saying to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, you're our new David," what are they saying? "Jesus, you're our new warrior king. You're the Messiah. You're the one who's going to do it just like David did. This is what we want. This is what we want. We want you to go up to the temple, be crowned as king, and then deal with Israel's enemies. Establish once again the kingdom of our father David." And this is why Jesus is weeping, because they do not understand what he has come to do. So we have Jesus as kind of Moses and Jesus as David all being rolled into one here in this moment. Here it is, the Messiah. Now the religious leaders certainly get this. When they're listening to the crowd shouting to Jesus, they tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples, to tell them to shut up. Why? Because they know that these are dangerous statements. And they know that if the crowd takes them seriously, it could stir the Romans to action. And that there could be a massacre that's about to unfold. So they're worried that this is all going to go pear-shaped very quickly. They understand what's happening here. They're not fools. And so they tell Jesus, "Silence your disciples. Are you trying to get us all killed?" But Jesus says, "No. Don't you know that..." In one gospel, he refers to the Psalms and he says, "Don't you know that if these people do not praise me, then the rocks will cry out?" And then to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, he says, "No, these children that are praising me, it has been ordained that out of the mouth of children shall come forth praise." Now, as the crowd of people saw Jesus entering the city, as they cheered his arrival, and Jesus is weeping because they do not know the things that make for peace. Jesus, I think, is also weeping because he knows where this leads. He knows where this ends for him. His entering into the city is his courageous walk into the arms of death. This ends with him being nailed to a cross. And it all begins to go wrong for Jesus when he arrives at the temple. Wrong for Jesus in the sense that he starts to disappoint everyone's expectations. When he arrives at the temple, as far as the crowds were concerned, this was to be his moment, his Moses moment, right? This is where he was going to get crowned as king and call the troops and start the war. But instead, what does Jesus do when he arrives at the temple? He starts rebuking the temple. He starts saying that this temple no longer does what it was called to do. It no longer is what it was called to be. It's become a den of thieves when it was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. That doesn't sound very much like the words that would come out of the mouth of a revolutionary. This is meant to be a house of prayer for not just Israel, but for all the nations. Hang on, this is not right, Jesus. The nations, they're evil, they're pagan, they're enemies of God, and you're saying that this house was meant to be a house of prayer for them, not just for us? So Jesus is saying that Israel has forgotten what their calling was meant to be. They were meant to be a people that would bless the nations, that's what God said to Abraham, and that the temple would be a place where all the nations would be blessed and prayed for, a place of intercession for the nations. Instead of seeing the nations as God's enemies, Israel was called to be a nation that was at prayer that the nations may be saved, you know, that they may be drawn into God's promise. And so he rebukes the temple, turns over the tables of the money changers, drives them out, and tells Israel that they are in danger of facing God's judgment. Now, this is not what the Messiah should be doing. So obviously the people are not only amazed at this, they're confused. But notice that while everyone's freaking out, there are two groups of people who get it in Matthew's story anyway. There are two groups of people who get it. And who are they? It's the lame and the blind and the sick. They come to Jesus after this moment and they're healed. And who else is there that gets it? Children. The children and the sick. The children and the desperate. The children and the hurting. They're the ones who understand who Jesus really is. They're the ones who see God's kingdom. And that's incredible to me. The experts, the adults, those who are mature, they don't get it. But the children and those who know that they're broken and have no hope, they get it. They see what Jesus is about. And all this, of course, leads to Good Friday. For Jesus to do this, to rebuke the temple, means that he now has really made the religious leaders, and not just the Pharisees now, we're talking about the temple authorities, the people with real power, now they're against him. And that's when it starts to get real. When the temple authorities now are offended by Jesus, well, it's only a matter of days now before he'll be arrested and killed. The Pharisees didn't have a lot of power politically in Israel at the time. They did with the people, but not with the powers, not with the government, not with the Romans. But the temple leaders, the Sadducees, the chief priests, they had power. They had real power to do something. And as soon as Jesus offends them and offends the symbol of their power, the temple, well, then he's got to go. One of my favorite writers, and I know I quote him all the time, and I'm not talking about C.S. Lewis, another one, William Stringfellow, writes in his book Free and Obedience that Palm Sunday would have in fact been one of the most difficult days. We'll get to that in a minute. Thanks. You're right on it. That's awesome. That Palm Sunday would have in fact been one of the most difficult days for Jesus, and I think we see this in the fact that he's weeping. But it was difficult for another reason, according to William Stringfellow, and that is that it would have been a day of great temptation for Jesus. A day of great temptation. Now, I wonder why. Well, in Luke 4, remember when Jesus is being tested in the desert, and the big test is, I will give you all the nations of the earth, all you have to do is bow down and worship me. Right? Now, Jesus defeats the devil in that moment, but it does tell us in Luke 4:13, that the devil left him, but was waiting for another opportune time. Now, according to William Stringfellow, this moment when Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem, being hailed as king, goes up to the temple with the shouts and the praise of the crowds, this would have been that moment of great temptation. This was the opportune time when Jesus could have done in this moment what the devil was offering him in Luke 4. Because this is the moment when, as Jesus goes up to the temple area, that he could take for himself the power to rule over all the nations. That's what's being offered him. And that's the temptation. So he was being, within his grasp, he was being offered the temptation, the power to take the nations for himself. And no doubt Jesus would know that he could make the world a better place. And I wonder how we would have done if that had been us in that moment when we're being offered absolute power and authority over all things. And all we just have to do is take it for ourselves. How would we do? Even if we think that we'll make the world a better place. Well, all that would have happened if Jesus had done that, had crushed the Romans, raised up his armies, taken the city, taken Israel, and then eventually taken all the other nations, if he just spread his authority out over the world in the way that so many tyrants want to, all that would have happened, even though we're talking about the Son of God here, all that would have happened is that there would have been a replacement of one form of tyranny for another. You see, even though it would have been God on the throne, it's still tyranny when it comes by violence and by death, which is what the people want. And if Jesus had gone that route for our salvation, we would have lost the thing that's essential to our humanity, our ability to exercise free will. God would have done to us what he in fact refused to do in the very beginning, which was to force us to bow the knee to him, even if we didn't want to. And that's what's at stake here. If Jesus had done this, he would have forced everyone to bow the knee. Every tongue would have had to confess whether they wanted to or not. If you didn't, you died. If you did, well, you were welcomed in. See, that's just tyranny. Even though it's God on the throne, it's still tyranny. We would have been made slaves to God's will, and we would have had no, our humanity would have been destroyed in the process. And I think this is the temptation for Jesus. And yet he comes into the city weeping, knowing what truly makes for peace, and it's not what the people are asking for, because that's the way that leads to death. Instead, Jesus came not just to be a revolutionary or to make Jerusalem or any other city or culture into God's kingdom on earth. No, Jesus came to Jerusalem that day to lay the foundation for a new city. A city which, as Hebrews tells us, whose architect and builder is God. He didn't come to build a city or a culture or a world government power that is ruled on the principles of human authority. He instead came to establish the city of God, the house of God that we were talking about last week in John 14. I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus is establishing the house of God, but not through violence, not through tyranny, not by forcing people to bow the knee, not at the edge of the sword, but by laying down his own life. And here's what William Stringfellow says about this. Not quite on the quote yet. Thank you. He says, to be human is to live in the city of death. All cities and societies of this world are places of death. People look to, what he means is that people look to and serve first one and then some other power of ideology and institution and on, over and over again, in order to find the city of salvation. But each one turns out to be itself merely a witness to death's power and to the reign of death in the world. All images of the good society, all utopias, all idealisms and ideologies, all provincial hopes, compromises, appeasements, corruptions, and failures in the life of humans in this world are the repertoire of death's temptations. Plato's Republic, Constantine's Empire, Rousseau's Social Contract, Jeffersonian Democracy, Marx's Classless Society, Free Enterprise, World Government, as with totalitarianism, the authoritarianism of the Caesars, the divine right of kings, colonial imperialism, the American Confederacy, Nazism, Stalin's USSR, Chinese Communism, ISIS's Caliphate, etc., 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 are all specific forms by which people are solicited, enticed, and coerced into the service of death, even as each of those promises salvation. Haven't we seen this through history? Time and time and time and time again. The next utopia, the next ideal society, the next government that's going to change the world. It never works. It just leads to death. And whenever we buy into it, we become participants in death. It becomes a form of mass suicide. And this is the temptation Jesus is facing because he could do it. See, no one else, no human being can do it, but Jesus could have done it. He's the one human that's lived on this planet that could have done it, that could have made utopia on earth. The cost would have been that we would all been slaves to God's will and we would have had no choice. He would have just been using the same kind of power that all those other societies use, except that there would have been no way of escape. It would have been total. Yet on Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into the middle of all of these competing visions of what life is meant to be about, of what the kingdom of God looks like. And he says, enough. There is another way. There is another way. You see, Jesus didn't come just to build yet another political system. He came to establish the city of God, the city of salvation, and the foundation of this city is God's freedom from and authority over the power of death. You see, what I mean by this is that Jesus chooses to go the way of the cross, to submit to death, to suffer betrayal, and the indignity and shame of his trial, the mocking, the beatings, his beard being pulled out of his face, he's being stripped naked and beaten and scourged, and then his eventual crucifixion. He chooses to go that route rather than force his will on us, that to use his power as God's son to force his will on us. You see, the only way for Jesus to free, listen to this, this is so crucial. The only way for Jesus to free us from the powers of death is to refuse to use the power of death. which means that in order to defeat death, he has to first submit to it. And this is why in his death, Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that Jesus literally disarmed the powers and authorities of death. He made a public spectacle of them, and he triumphed over them by the cross. That's why in John's gospel, he keeps reminding us over and over again that the moment of my glorification is the moment that you see me dying on the cross. This is the moment of God's triumph. This is the moment when God will show the world what it looks like to win. Doesn't look very much like victory in the eyes of the world, but this is victory in the eyes of God. You see, on Good Friday, we will look at the one who is dying on the cross for us, and we will say to ourselves, this is what God looks like. This is who God is, the one who lays down his life. The one who comes as our servant king. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. This is the gospel. And this is our king, the one who lays down his life for us. So if Palm Sunday represents Jesus resisting the temptation to use worldly power in order to get his way, then what does that mean for us as Christians living in his way, following in his footsteps, being disciples of this Jesus? What does that mean for us in terms of how we're to live in this world? First of all, I think we have to know that any attempt to try and build a perfect life is doomed to failure. And so we should just let that go. There is no such thing as the ideal life. There is no such thing as the perfect life. We will all struggle with various things in life, and instead of trying to build something for ourselves that seems perfect and ideal and beautiful in every way, the charmed life, maybe we should just instead submit to Jesus who will do it for us and follow in his footsteps. So we can't try and build the perfect life for ourselves or for the world here, but neither can we withdraw completely and try to therefore ignore the world and just try to do our own thing in our own religious corner. This is what we've been doing as we go through Reframe, isn't it? We can't just give ourselves completely to the world, yet we can't fully withdraw from the world. There's a middle place that we have to live in, a tension that we have to occupy. We have to be involved in the world as part of our witness, involved in politics, involved in business, in education, science, construction, in raising families, in caring for the sick. All facets of human life have to be drawn into what it means for us to be disciples of Jesus. And after all, this is what Jesus did for us, didn't he? He took on flesh, became involved in the world. He came down from heaven and revealed to us what God looks like, getting his hands messy, getting his feet messy, being willing to deal with the tension of a sinful humanity. And this is what Stringfellow goes on to say here. And now we can look at the slide. Thank you. The counsel of Palm Sunday is that Christians are free to enter into the depths of the world's existence with nothing to offer the world but their own lives. And this is to be taken literally. What the Christian has to give to the world is their very life. The Christian is established in such an extreme freedom by the power of Christ, which is so much greater than the power of death, praise God, that the Christian lives secure from any threats which death may make. We exercise our ultimate freedom in our involvement in the world when we use whatever we have at our disposal, money, status, technical abilities, professional training, whatever else, as sacraments of the gift of our lives. The daily witness of the Christian in the world is essentially sacramental rather than moralistic. And what he means is that it's meant to be something that is done as an act of worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he knew what he was talking about. He didn't just say this, he lived this. William Stringfellow was a Harvard-trained lawyer who had a great career in front of him, but when he was converted, decided to leave his very lucrative practice, and he went and moved into the projects in New York City, and he lived his whole life there serving the poor, doing mostly pro bono legal work. He did exactly what he's saying here. He offered his life as a sacrament to the world. So when we follow in the footsteps of Christ, as shown to us on Palm Sunday, we are essentially saying, Lord, help us to be servants too, and to offer ourselves to the world in the same kind of loving service that you're demonstrating here. It wasn't moralistic. It wasn't power over. It was Jesus entering into the dilemma, the confusion and the pain of this world, and giving what he had to give in that place. And this is where Stringfellow leads us. This means, next slide, that the Christian is free to enter into the midst of any of the ordinary realities of the world's existence, knowing what they truly represent, which is that they're all in service to the city of death, without succumbing either to their lust for idolatry or the fear of the work of death. The Christian is so empirically free from the threat of death in their own life that they can afford to place that life at the disposal of the world or of anyone in the world without asking or expecting anything whatever in return. That is hugely challenging, isn't it? I love reading Stringfellow, but I can only handle about 3 pages at a time. It's like reading Bonhoeffer. You read about 3 pages and you're like, oh, I can't deal with this. Just put it over there and pretend like I just didn't read that. But Jesus won't let us do that. He's on our case, church, to be like him in this world. And yes, it is a scary thought to offer ourselves to the world without asking or expecting anything whatever in return. But this is why the inner witness and power and presence of the Holy Spirit is so crucial, because it's the Spirit of God who gives us boldness and courage and love enough to be able to do this, and gives us comfort in the midst of our struggles, and is with us in every step of the way so that we have what it takes to do this. Because it doesn't come from us, it comes from God. The agape love that we need in order to serve the world in this way is the love that comes from God, not from us. So we need to pray and pray continually that God will fill us with what we need to be his servants in the world. And remembering always that once we were God's enemies, and it's only because of God's great love for us that we have been included in what God is doing in this world. For as Paul says in Romans 5:10, for God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. So then, church, as the people of God, as exiles in the world, but yet citizens of a heavenly city, we are a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation, we are God's special possession. We are being built together as a spiritual house, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, to, in a sense, replace the one that Jesus condemned on this day, on Palm Sunday. And our purpose together is to display to the world what the love and glory of Jesus Christ looks like. And we do that by how we love one another and by how we serve one another. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2, this great hymn to Christ. And I'm going to finish with this. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture, one of my favorites. Philippians 2, Paul says this: your attitude in life should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or, as some translations put it, something to use to his own advantage. And that's the temptation of Palm Sunday, is it not? But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, not will bow, but should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I always like this next bit. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue, church, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That's how we do what Stringfellow was talking about here, recognizing that it is God who is working in us, and what he works in, we are called to work out. I invite you to stand. We're going to pray Philippians 2 together. I put it together as a prayer, and I'd like to invite you to do this with me. Do we have it on the slide? Did I include it? Yeah, okay. So let's go to the first slide. Here's our Holy Week prayer from Philippians 2. Let's pray this together. Loving Heavenly Father, you have called us to follow in the way of Jesus, to do nothing out of selfish ambition, vanity, or conceit, in humility to value others above ourselves, not to look out for our own interests, but to the interests of others. Next slide. Lord Jesus, in our relationships with others, help us to have your attitude of mind. Though being in very nature God, you did not consider equality with God something to use to your own advantage. Rather, you made yourself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, you humbled yourself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted you to the highest place and gave you the name that is above every other name. And one day, the whole world will know and confess, Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Hallelujah. Holy Spirit, in reverence and holy fear, we ask that you lead us into all truth. Help us to grow up into maturity in Christ. Work in us to will and to act to fulfill your good purpose. Help us to do everything without grumbling or arguing, that we may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, amidst the city of death. Help us to shine in this city like stars in the sky as we hold firmly to the word of life. Amen. God bless you, church.